Go ahead and be seated. And while you're finding your seat, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 29. We'll be going over two chapters this morning, 1 Samuel 29 and 1 Samuel 30. Before we begin, let me go ahead and pray for us. Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit, minister to us this morning through your word? Lord, we trust and anticipate that you will speak to us through the proclamation of your word, a word that doesn't just give us information. It just doesn't give us new facts that go into our brain, but rather we trust because of the promises that you've given to us that you change our wills by this word, that you form our hearts by this word, that you form our characters, that you conform us even more and more into the image of your Son through this word applied to our lives. And so, Lord, we depend on you for that kind of work. It's not a work that we can produce for ourselves, but rather we lean in on you. And so, Lord, we thank you for those promises. Be with us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the small obstacles we face when reading through a book like 1 Samuel, and I know I probably mentioned this at some point early on in our study of this book, is that in a book that's all about kings, right, what do we do as Americans, as anti-monarchy, pro-democracy kinds of people that we are, with all this talk of kings? And then how do we understand that one of the chief ways that Jesus gives himself to us, one of the chief ways that Jesus reveals himself to us, is as a king? He's not the president of presidents. He's not the prime minister of prime ministers. He is instead the King of Kings. It kind of feels like monarchies are either totally powerful and oppressive, and that freaks us out and gets us kind of itching for a revolution, or they're quaint. And they're all about pageantry and tradition, but overall they're pretty toothless. And so as it made the news a few weeks ago, when Prince Harry and Meghan Markle want to renounce their royal titles, it's not really that important in terms of global politics, is it? We're kind of interested in it. We kind of feel like, well, that makes sense to us. And even for a lot of British people, it makes sense to them. But they're not renouncing something that apparently is that big of a deal on that global political level. And so what do we do when we come to a book like this and it's all about these kings? And yet, I think we also kind of know what to do with it, because in our hearts, we all know why kings matter. We know that kings matter. Otherwise, why do so many of our stories tell the stories of kings? Why do so many children dress up and play like kings? Why do so many kids build Lego castles? There must be something going on with kings and how important they are. And this is important to address because it lets us in on why David matters so much in God's history of redemption. While there is still injustice, we long for a king. While there are still enemies in this world to be defeated, you bet that we long for a king. While there are weak to be protected and strong oppressors to be brought low, we long for a king. When we long for all to be made right in this world, we are in some way alluding to our need for a king. We're down to our last 2 weeks in 1 Samuel, and this morning's passage has one of the great lesser-known chapters in all of the Old Testament. And it's all about the greatness of David. In terms of the Old Testament and figures and how great they are, Moses is at the top, clearly. There's no one better than Moses in the Old Testament. Second is probably David. Maybe Abraham, but I think it's David. David is the second great character in the Bible. 1 Samuel 30 is one of those chapters you go to realize why David is that second prominent figure. You know he's prominent because after he dies, his name comes up nearly as much in Scripture as it did while he was still living, because Israel is so desperately longing for a king who is like David. And 1 Samuel 30 has a good case to make for itself to be Exhibit A for the kind of king we need, and David gives us a glimpse of. You know that I think to preach and understand David rightly, you have to present him as this complex human being. He's profoundly sinful. We've seen that, right? He's sinful just like we are. The difference being, he had the kind of power that you and I will never have. And so automatically, power makes sin a very volatile thing, because you and I can't command 400 servants to strap on their swords in order to go settle a personal vendetta. You and I can't just walk around and take for ourselves wives to add to our homes. That speaks to the power that he has. But I think that upholding the complexity, even the moral ambiguity of David is important, because David also points us to our need for Christ, because as much as he foreshadows and anticipates Jesus, his own need for a Savior is on full display. But he's also great. And he most definitely foreshadows and anticipates Jesus in his own relative faithfulness, justice, righteousness, and goodness. Israel wanted a king like the nations, and what we're going to see this morning is that God, out of pure love and grace toward undeserving sinners like his own people Israel, he gave them someone better. In today's passage, David is on the doorstep of the throne. Chronologically, we know that Saul is about ready to go into battle, and he and his sons will die in battle. He knows that he and his sons are going to die in battle. And 1 Samuel 30 reveals to us, well, what kind of king will David be? And relevant for you and I, what kind of king do we need? The kind of king partially exemplified in the life of David, but fully enacted in the reign of Christ. In the end, the gospel of David helps us better understand the gospel of David's son. What is that gospel? What is that good news that we get from David? 3 points, 3 aspects of this good news. That's what we're going to walk through this morning. The first aspect of the good news of David is that God preserves and protects you. God preserves and protects you. Secondly, God secures the victory for you. And thirdly, God provides a king for you. Again, the content of the gospel of David, at least in 1 Samuel 29 and 30, God preserves and protects you, God secures the victory for you, and God provides a king for you. When you open up 1 Samuel 29, we're dropped back into that dilemma of David. We've looked at that the last couple of weeks. Remember the mess of David's own making. Saul is pursuing David in the wilderness. David's fed up with it. Even Saul says, listen, I'm going to do you no more harm. And David's like, no, I'm out of here. I can't deal with these mood swings anymore. And so what does David do? He flees into Philistine territory. What is he doing in Philistine territory? Well, he's a mercenary of the Philistine king of Gath, Achish. In reality, though, he's not a mercenary that's faithful to the Philistine overlord. He's a dual agent. And so while he's acting like he's a mercenary to the Philistines and he's attacking Israelite villagers, in effect, he's actually pursuing old enemies of Israel. He's attacking them, and then he's presenting their spoils back to the Philistines as if they were coming from Israel defeats. And everything is going great. Until Achish, the king of Gath, this Philistine overlord, says, we're going to all-out war with Israel, and David, you are doing such a tremendous job that I want you as my right-hand man. What's David going to do here? What's David going to do? He can't go to war against his own people. David knows that he's about to be king of Israel. What kind of case does he have for his throne if when he's trying to be enthroned in a few months or a few years, he looks at the people that he was just going to war with and saying, yeah, but I got your back, so I'm on your side. They would say, you were just at war against us. What kind of loyal king are you to your people? He also can't blow his cover safely. He'd be revealed as a traitor. So what's he going to do? We come back to this rock and a hard place in chapter 29. The Philistines have assembled their forces. And take a look with me at chapter 29, verses 2 through 5. Beginning at verse 2. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, who are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, this is not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another and dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. It's a wonderful dramatic irony here, isn't there? The Philistine soldiers in their skepticism are interpreting the situation correctly. Even the song they reference, which we've heard before, is totally fascinating. Saul has struck down thousands, David his 10,000s. And remember, Saul hears that song and Saul is jealous and he's envious of David. David is stealing Saul's glory. But notice how the Philistines hear that song and they interpret it correctly. It's solidarity. King Saul and his right-hand man David, as the song goes, were a 1-2 punch against our own people. We are not going to battle with David in our midst. He and his men will turn against us. And Achish will have to relent. He ultimately is just one Philistine lord among others. But first he pays some incredible lip service to David. He says, "As the Lord, as Yahweh lives, you have been honest." That's kind of awkward. He's a double agent. "I found nothing wrong with you from the day of your coming to me." And David, presumably play acting, he says, "What have I done that you're now sending me back?" And Achish goes, "Listen, it's me, it's not you. You are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God." And David and his men are sent back home. Achish plays out in this scene kind of like another Saul. David is made his personal bodyguard, just like David was Saul's personal bodyguard. Both were impressed by David at some point with his ability to be a soldier, and both totally misjudged David, didn't they? Saul thought David was his mortal enemy, and there was no one more loyal to Saul than David. Achish thought David was loyal, and in reality, David is Achish's enemy. But the dilemma is resolved, and notice something, and it's the whole point of 1 Samuel 29. This is a brief chapter, and this is the whole point of this chapter. David doesn't lift a finger. Remember the mess David's in. It was a cliffhanger. It's a dilemma, and David doesn't lift a finger. David dug himself a hole, and we're left wondering, how in the world is he going to get himself out from under the mess of his own making? And just like that, "No one trusts you. I think you're great, but you have to go back home." Let me offer you a principle of Old Testament Bible interpretation that I think we see played out here. The first principle is that when God is nowhere found on the page and people are active agents, that means they're making decisions and they're enacting plans and they're doing things, our sensors need to go up because that's typically not a good thing. That's self-reliance. We're determining, are people acting independent of God? And so it's what we saw David do when he first went to Philistine territory, right? How am I going to escape Saul? I'll go to the Philistines. I'll be this double agent mercenary. And God is silent. And in effect, David digs this hole of his own creating. There's another biblical principle, though. When God is nowhere, when God is silent on the page and the people are passive agents, then we may be looking at really sophisticated theological reasoning. What it's highlighting is God's providence. God upholding and sustaining and preserving and protecting his people. And isn't that what we find here? Let me lay this principle out for you in a provocative way. David can't screw up God's plans for his life. David can't screw up God's plans for his life. It's provocative because guess what? That principle applies to you and I. If you are in Christ, you too cannot screw up God's plans for your life. If you interpret that to mean that you can go live however you want, you are saying you would rather wreak havoc and sow destruction in your life and in the lives of others than to rest in what God is actually for you and what he's done for you. If you interpret that as saying, well, God's law doesn't matter and I can live however I want and sin doesn't matter, I will say there, you probably don't have faith to begin with. You probably don't have faith in Christ. Because you are saying there is something better and there is something more fulfilling than God's love for me in Christ. But if you do have faith, then knowing that you can't screw this up only makes you love Jesus more. Knowing you can't screw this up, right, your life up, makes every good in your life a pure gift from God. And God's faithfulness and purpose in your life will start to chisel away at the idols of control and selfish ambition and self-reliance. It will deflate self-righteousness and moralism because any achievement or production or performance has been met by Jesus for you. And so Gospel Economics 101, you can't screw this up so that you are now free to serve and to love. You can't screw this up. And so you are completely free to love for the interests of others. And you're free to serve. We're wondering, what can David do to get himself out of the jam he's put himself in? And in the end, he doesn't do a single thing. God is for David, and that's been one of the themes we've seen throughout our study of 1 Samuel. God is in David's corner. I mean, we're talking this morning about the greatness of David and the unparalleled king that David was in Israel, and yet he never gets to his throne without God preserving and protecting him, even in the holes that he has done all the digging of himself. To say that David faithfully strove toward the throne is only a half-truth. Wasn't he also carried there? And that's the gospel reality, right? I long to hear, and I hope you long to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I think that'd be a beautiful thing to hear from the voice of our Father. And I hope the mobilizing reality of those words isn't the threat or possibility that we won't hear them. What mobilizes us, what encourages us, is that we will hear them from the voice of the one who has carried us home. And that's the reality we're getting a glimpse of with David. That message of God's loving providence toward his people that is all over these pages has to take root in our lives. We're done with this book in a week. Next week, we're done with 1 Samuel. Would God seal in our hearts that if he is for us, who can be against us? That we would live as if God were in our corner, right? That we can live not only as if I know God loves me and I can even say, yes, I know my sins are atoned for, but I can also say and believe God likes me. Sometimes that's hard to say. That everything in me that is unlovable and unlikable and everything in me that should separate me from God was crucified with Christ. So the first truth that we grasp from the gospel of David is God preserves and he protects you. He protects us. Secondly, so God preserves and protects us so that we can go achieve the victory. Incorrect. Wrong. That's not true. Scandalously, God preserves and protects us so that he can go secure the victory for us. David and his men leave the Philistines and everything looks great so far, right? They make this long journey back home. It's a 3-day walk. I think 600 men, they're leaving the Philistines. They do this 3-day walk and they come home to Ziklag, which is the 3 days journey. And they come home to a tragic scene. The Amalekites, these pestering Amalekites, right? These ancient enemies of Israel. They had burned their city, ransacked their goods, and kidnapped all of the women and children, all the families of David and his soldiers. And I want to stop and pause real quick because, first of all, let's not be naive. We know why they took the women and children, right? Let's not make this PG and G rated. The warfare is ugly. It is ugly even to this day. And one of the things I want to present to you is that the Amalekites are an evil people. Why would they burn everything and then take the women and children? Well, it was to make them, it was to kidnap them. It was to make them slaves, fill in the blank with the evil that we know in this world that still exists. The Amalekites are a particularly evil people. Even in Deuteronomy, you have all of these neighboring nations, right? Who are the Amalekites? They are specifically mentioned as those who attack the vulnerable and the weak. So if you're traveling in a caravan, who are the Amalekites? They were the ones who went to the back of the caravan in order to attack the women and children and elderly. That's who the Amalekites are. And so now go back to 1 Samuel 15. It's a key chapter in this book. Saul has his first trial as king, and God says, go and slaughter all of the Amalekites. Another interpretation or another translation would be enact the ban. Saul, you are to enact divine justice against the Amalekites, not relative justice. That's what governments do in this world. Governments, under God's good grace, enact relative justice. Against the Amalekites, God is saying, this is pure heavenly justice toward their sin. They are going to atone for their sins in their own blood. It's perfect justice. And we get uncomfortable with that. And it makes sense that we get uncomfortable with that. But this isn't genocide. This isn't ethnic cleansing. Keep in mind, they descend from Esau, so they're basically cousins. They are an evil nation, and God says, enact perfect justice against that evil people. It's uncomfortable, and I think it should be uncomfortable, but it also needs to expose, why does it make us feel uncomfortable? Because we are a people that love justice. We are a people that long for justice. Our culture loves justice. Conservative, progressive, it doesn't matter. We all want and we hunger for justice. What are we calling culture these days? We call it cancel culture. Have you heard that? Cancel culture. We love to play the part of judges enacting justice on one another. And then when the one who is perfectly just and good and pure and righteous says, this is my perfect justice against evil, we say, that's too far. Now I'm uncomfortable. And so what I ask for you right now, if you struggle with these kinds of thoughts, right, is what if we trusted that God's justice was pure and maybe ours wasn't? Perfect heavenly justice against wickedness. Time in, we're back into our story, and I give that as a backdrop because justice wasn't carried out against the Amalekites, and so further evil is allowed to flourish. Wives and children stolen, put into slavery, put into sex slavery. Because Saul refused to enact God's justice, you have a number of victims who have now been raided. And you have David and his men, and after an exhausting journey, they come and they're confronted with basically the char, right? The burning village of evil and all the remnant of evil that they're experiencing. And it says they weep until they have no strength left to weep because the Amalekites have stolen their wives and their children. Take a look at chapter 30, verse 6 with me. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook of Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. It's an incredible passage, especially if you hold it up next to the life of Saul, and our narrator intends for us to do that. David finds himself in a crisis, right? His men are fed up with him. It looks like Moses in the wilderness generation. They consider taking up stones to kill David. David, you got us into this mess. Our families are now gone. They point their fingers at him. They blame him. And what does David do? First of all, he weeps until he can weep no more. And then he strengthens himself in the Lord his God. David weeps over the tragedy like everyone else is doing. He's facing the prospects of a coup from his own men. How will he respond? He can either, like all of us, he can either go deeper into himself. He can try to pull it together from his own resources. But instead, he strengthens himself in the Lord. His weakness and inability drove him to God. And it's all about that fundamental temptation of self-sufficiency. David faces that temptation by looking to the Lord. This is not the kind of kingship the world is used to, right? It's not even what Israel thought they were getting used to. This is a king who relies on an even greater king. And what's fascinating here is that if you go back to chapter 28, when Saul goes to the witch of Endor and he's confronted by Samuel. Remember, Samuel's so irritated that he's back from the land of the dead. And he says, why have you woken me up? And Saul says, I'm in great distress. It's the same word here where we read that David is greatly distressed. Both men face a distressing crisis, and yet only one man seeks the Lord. David consults the priest, and the ephod, which is this access to God, it's this mysterious way the Old Testament priest could receive revelation from God. And the Lord replies to David's request on whether he should go to battle, even though they're tired, even though he only has this ragtag group of soldiers. And the Lord responds not with probably, not with yes. The Lord says, you shall surely overtake the Amalekites and rescue your families. Last week, Saul's at the end of his rope, and he's so desperate for this affirmation of his kingship and of his power that he will go to a psychic medium and he'll ask for Samuel, probably the last person that gave him any kind of good news. This week, David's at the end of his rope, and he strengthens himself in the Lord. David seeks the Lord as a man who's willing to listen to the word of the Lord, to obey it. He comes to God as a lover, as a knower of God. Saul receives silence. David receives, you shall surely overtake and rescue. It's worth pausing here, right? We all know the application here. Would we be a people who, when faced with trials, strengthen ourselves in the Lord? That's clearly the application. Go and do likewise, right? Teabag and hot water. Remember that illustration from last week. The trials, that's the hot water. Our hearts are the teabag. When that water is poured out on our hearts, what comes out? Well, weeping comes out sometimes. That makes sense. David wept, but also not to go deeper inward, but to go to the Lord. How does David do this? This is also insightful for us. Subjectively, David strengthens himself in the Lord through prayer. He probably wrote a psalm. Whether it's one of the psalms in our Bibles or not, we don't know. The point is that you strengthen yourself in the Lord when you weaken yourself in you. But then objectively, he didn't just stay with prayer. He objectively seeks God where God has committed himself to be known. For David, it's the priest who's with him. For you and I, it's the word and sacrament. For you and I, it's the word and it's the waters of baptism. For us, it's the table where we stay close to Jesus. That's the point. That's the point. Where can David objectively stay in proximity to God? And he says, get me the priest. Where can you and I objectively, subjectively, we can go in prayer. Subjectively, we can have our individual times of Bible reading. But in times of trials and in times of crisis, sometimes we need more than the strength that we ourselves can muster. And so where do we go objectively to stay close to Jesus? Where he has committed himself to be found? In the word, and in the water, and in the table. That's where we stay close to Jesus and know beyond our emotions, beyond our moods, beyond how well we are doing and strengthening ourselves in him, that he is there because he promises to be there. So David, he's strengthened in the Lord. He rounds up his 600 men and they come to the brook of Besor. This is beautiful because Besor in Hebrew means good news. It's a great passage. David stops at the brook of the gospel. 200 men, that's one-third of his men, one-third of the 600, after that trek back, right, from being with the Philistines, after being emotionally and psychologically drained, after seeing all of their stuff burned to the ground and stolen and their families stolen, they're overcome with distress, they're overcome with tiredness, and they ask to remain behind with the gear. And here's what we notice. David doesn't protest. He doesn't say, you're dead to me. He doesn't say, I need you. What do you mean you're going to stay behind? He just keeps rolling. David is splendidly at every turn fulfilling his destiny as God's true king. Are there more Amalekites now than David's army? There are a lot more Amalekites than David's army of 600, now 400. And David couldn't care less. Like he says to the 200, get some rest. We got work to do. It's the battle logic of Jonathan back in 1 Samuel 14. By many or by few, the Lord can save if he wants to. Saul panics and is afraid when he's outnumbered and he's confronted with the vulnerability of his leadership. David casts himself on the Lord and he goes forth in God's strength. David is beautifully confronted. He's healthily and faithfully confronted with the stability of his leadership if God is for us. So along the way, the next scene, they come across an Egyptian man who's dying on the side of the road in verse 11 of chapter 30. And they give him water and food. And when he had eaten and his energy is restored to him, it turns out that he was a slave of an Amalekite soldier. And when he had fallen ill, they left him on the side of the road to die. And the slave says, swear to me you won't kill me and hand me back over, and I'll lead you right to the Amalekite doorstep. God provides this guide to lead them to the Amalekite. When God says, you shall surely, he's saying, I'm going to pave the way for you. And they're led to the Amalekites. They find them partying, celebrating their conquest. And David and his men, who should have been absolutely sapped of strength and energy from twilight on day one all the way to the next night, they fight. And David struck them down. And David rescued his wives, and David brought back everything, and David captured all the flocks and herds, and the people said, this is David's spoil. His name is mentioned 25 times in this passage, but David knows that this victory doesn't belong to him, it belongs to the Lord. It was the Lord who said, go. It was the Lord who provided the Egyptian man who led them to the Amalekites. It was the Lord who gave them the strength and ability to have victory over the Amalekites. And we read that 400 Amalekite warriors escape on camelback. An equal number of soldiers escape. And the people shouted, the spoils belong to David. But only because the victory was secured by the Lord. All right, Gospel of David. Right? God is the one who preserves and protects you. God is the one who secures the victory for you. And third and finally, God, the gospel of David is that God has provided a king for you. There have been glimpses of David's potential as Israel's king that we've seen before. Think of David and Goliath. It's a great example. The way so many in 1 Samuel 22, David doesn't have the strong and the mighty warriors attach themselves to him. Instead, it's the bitter in soul who attach themselves to David. It's those who are in distress. It's those who are in debt. David is the ideal kind of king who even takes the weak to himself. The way over the past month, we've seen David in his wilderness trials. He doesn't grasp the throne. He receives the throne. He trusts God for the throne. But yet all of this culminates in 1 Samuel 30, where David is highlighted as the king who is more than even Israel longed for. Arguably, there's nowhere in David's life where he looks more like Jesus than 1 Samuel 30. And this is important because you don't want to disconnect the Old Testament and New Testament, right? You can flip over to Matthew when Jesus walks down the street and everyone's crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Don't divorce it from this Old Testament context. What do they mean when they're looking for a Davidic Messiah? What do they mean when they're saying, "Are you the son of David?" It means they're looking for someone who kind of looks like this guy who we're reading about right now. Because in 1 Samuel 30, David is highlighted as the king who's more than what Israel was longing for. And Jesus, in many ways, models this. He exemplifies it. He perfects it. Remember, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the perfect word of the prophet. He's the sacrifice, and the one who offers the sacrifice is the priest. But he's also a king. And as I started with, what does it mean that Jesus is our king? In question and answer 26 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the question is asked, well, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And it gives three helpful categories of what it means for Christ to be a king for us. First of all, he subdues us to himself. Secondly, in ruling and defending us. And thirdly, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Three basic categories of this is what it means for Jesus to be your king. He subdues us in himself. He rules and defends. He restrains and conquers. And in fact, this passage helps us understand what a precious truth that is. That Jesus isn't just our coach. That he's not just our rabbi or teacher. He's not just our guide and guru. But he is our king. Because this passage gives us a picture of what those categories actually look like for a king to be that to his people. This is what we'll close with. What does it mean that David gives us a glimpse of the subduing work that Jesus ultimately fulfills? Where does he do this? Well, you can't look past the encounter with the Egyptian man. David subdues the man to himself by ministering to this man who is in slavery, and he sets him free in the freedom of his reign. David and his men come upon him. And remember how exhausted they are. Remember how tired they are. Remember all of the emotional turmoil that they've been through, how violated they feel, how desperate they are to enact justice upon the Amalekites. That's the situation here. Well, David and his men are traveling. They are heading off to battle. And the Lord said, "You shall surely go into battle." And they see this man slumped off as a heap on the side of the road. And they know nothing about this man. They don't know where he's come from. They don't know why he's been left on the side of the road. What we do know is that these 400 tired, emotionally drained, desperate husbands and fathers stop, and they give him water and they give him food to eat before they know he can do anything for them. This is the story of the Good Samaritan, isn't it? This is the love of neighbor that an ancient Near Eastern king has, based on nothing but that this neighbor is made in the image of God and worthy of dignity. David, Israel's king in waiting, would be the savior in the physical sense, not just of his own people, but of Gentiles as well. This is a kingship that the world does not know. This is not a king like the nations. This is a kingship that will function from a place of not of insecurity, not from a place of scarcity, but of the abundance of God's kingdom joy. The abundance of knowing God is in your corner and he says, "You shall surely." I mean, what a picture. Guys, we are the Egyptian Who are we but the Egyptian? Who are we but those who were enslaved to sin? We either knew we were beat up and cast aside on the side of the road, or we pretended that we didn't know that. And the gospel of King Jesus is that he subdued us while we were far off. We were enslaved willingly, unlike this poor Egyptian guy. And yet God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2. How does King Jesus subdue us to himself? He says, whoever drinks my water will not thirst again. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. The gospel of King Jesus isn't that the kingdom is for the worthy or the able. It's for those who know that we are the Egyptian man left to die on the side of the road, but for a king who stops and subdues us to himself. This passage also gives us a picture, of course, of a king who restrains and conquers our enemies for us. That's what this dramatic episode is ultimately about, isn't it? A king who protects those in need of protection. More than this, David in 1 Samuel 30 is a king who pursues his enemy in order to pursue his bride. That preaches, right? A king who pursues his enemy to free his bride. This is a king who brings vengeance upon oppressors, a king who rights what is wrong, a king who protects the weak and raises them up, and a king who brings down the proud. The story of David so beautifully foreshadows the heart of the gospel, right? Jesus would defeat his enemy at the cross. He would disarm the rulers and authorities. He would put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him, setting us free from our enemies of sin and death. Finally, David gives us a glimpse of our better King Jesus as he rules and defends. This is where the story ends. Take a look with me at chapter 30, verses 21 through 25. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. The story ends, check this out, the story ends not so much with David, the triumphing warrior. We've seen this David a lot throughout our study of 1 Samuel. This instead ends with David, the king, who distributes justice. After the victory is achieved, there's a small blip of conflict, right? David intends to divide up the spoils of war evenly among his 600 soldiers, but some soldiers grumble and they protest and they say, listen, those who stayed behind with the gear should not unfairly get the spoils that we deserve by going into battle. They should get their families back, but don't give them anything. And David refuses. And what is David's reasoning? The Lord has given us the spoils. The Lord has preserved us and given into our hand those who came against us. The entire campaign has been soaked with God's grace. You were able to retrieve your wives and children safely. The Egyptian man led us to the Amalekites. The 400 Israelite soldiers able to conquer their enemy, though outmanned and presumably with hardly any strength or energy to muster a fight in their own strength, is given into their hand. So the curtain is pulled back on a king who would seek the good of the people and not just himself. How few kings in history have been like this? How profoundly does this point to the kingship of Jesus? So David says, no, those who stayed behind with the baggage get the same share. I would say there's something maybe even deeper here of David anticipating his greater son, his greater Lord, and our Lord Jesus. Isn't this imputation? Isn't this imputation? I have been crucified with Christ. You have been crucified with Christ. Except we haven't, have we? We're still with the baggage. Yet Jesus goes into victory. He goes to the cross. And he says, you will share in my victory. David isn't done. He's not done distributing. He sends spoils to the elders of Judah. We didn't read this, but this is how the chapter ends. He sends spoils to the elders of Judah, and it lists all these different cities in the south of Israel as recipients of these gifts. Is there a political bent to David's act? Absolutely, totally. He'd be enthroned in Hebron, and so he's basically building up all of these political alliances down in the south in Judah. But again, it's not just cynical. It's not just real politic. This is a king that governs over his people, and he rules them with justice and with grace. David achieves victory over the enemies of God and distributes gifts for the establishment of his kingdom. What a picture of Jesus who would achieve his victory at the cross through suffering, achieve the crown of glory, achieve and receive the promise of the Spirit just to turn around and pour it back out for the building up of his church. It's such a great chapter. Such a great chapter because it's about a great king who anticipates an even better king. As we wrap up here, I want to just draw our memories back to almost where we started in this book when Samuel, who has now grown up and he's one of the great prophets in Israel, the last great judge in Israel, and he's before the people, and he's so fed up with the people demanding a king, right? Why are they asking for a king? And God says, like, they're not mad at you, they're mad at me. They want a king because they want someone that they can manipulate. They want a king because they want to see with their eyes that which they can at least feel is strong and powerful. Ultimately, they want a king they can use as a pawn before the Lord. And Samuel says, fine, you're going to get your king. But remember, a king requires an army and a king requires a centralized government. And so probably back in like October of 2018, we talked about how Samuel said, a king will take your money. A king will take your sons and will inscript them in war. A king will take your daughters to staff the royal household. And the people said, no problem. And yet here, for nothing but the grace of God, the Lord provides them with David. A king, it turns out, who not only refuses to take, but he's a king who establishes his kingdom by giving. His throne is established by giving, and so is his greater son and his kingdom. Because the gospel tells us of the king of all kings who was given because God so loved the world. The gospel of David is all about the gospel of the son of David, the king who pursues his bride in order to set her free, the king who conquers our great enemies of sin and death, and the king who gives and continues to give and continues to give so that we might reign with him. Do you hear the good news of the gospel of David? Would we, by God's grace and by his Spirit, believe it? Let us pray.